This message is brought to you by Desiring God. For more information, please visit desiringgod.org.
Let's pray. Father, we want to serve now in this panel. So would you bring to mind the things here about C.S. Lewis and Jesus and theology in the world that would be most helpful? We need the help of your Spirit here in this, to Jesus' glory. In his name we pray, amen. We are celebrating C.S. Lewis here this weekend. There's plenty of that we can continue doing here in the panel, but maybe the way to start is with some of our disagreements with him. Make sure that we've tackled those and been forthright about them. We've already mentioned his doctrine of Scripture. We've talked about some seeming inconsistencies in his soteriology. Another big question people raise is about Lewis and hell. I should introduce Randy Alcorn here. Randy will speak this evening. Randy will be talking about heaven and the new earth, and he's going to kick us off here on the topic of Lewis and hell.
Well, there's a lot of great insights that Lewis had about hell. He did say in something that I think Phil quoted this morning from The Problem of Pain, that he believes solidly in hell, even though emotionally speaking, he really, if it was up to him, he would eliminate that doctrine. That itself is a challenging thing to say in light of Revelation 18 and people called upon to celebrate Babylon being judged and all of this. One day we'll have a perspective that we will better understand hell and how it demonstrates the character of God and his justice and his wrath, even when it's hard for us to understand now. But Lewis did go on to say, but I do believe in hell. There's the witness of the Scriptures. Jesus himself emphatically affirmed a belief in hell. There is church history and tradition, and then also there is reason. And reason itself argues for hell. He also said that he had never met anyone who disbelieved in hell who had a life-giving belief in heaven. Then he said some things that were sort of in the middle, and some of those things would be like the gates or the doors of hell are locked from the inside. And I think there's a half-truth there. People go to hell because, as he put it, people choose hell. Well, what they choose is to turn their back on the Creator and try to find happiness outside of God, and they don't find it, and they end up in hell. It's not really hell per se they're choosing, it's where they're ending up. So that would be kind of right, maybe kind of wrong. Obviously, rich man and Lazarus, the rich man wants to get out of hell. So anything Lewis said that makes it sound like people want to stay in hell is not entirely accurate, but there's some truth in it. But then in terms of the outright disagreement on the doctrine of hell for a lot of us would be his portrayal of Imhoth, the Kelarmine character, who is this soldier who's a follower of Tash, this evil god who is really a demon. And there are certain things in the last battle that seem to suggest pretty clearly that there might be equating over to militant Islam, and he's a follower of Allah. It's like that. And then Aslan, when everybody dies and they're going to the afterlife, Aslan says to Imhoth, this soldier, I will accept all of the worship and service you gave to Tash as if it were to me, because I know the sincerity of your heart is the essence of it. Some of us would be very comfortable with that if Aslan would have appeared to him before he died, and if there would have been a true conversion over to faith in Aslan. But the timing after his death seems to contradict Scripture, which says it's appointed on men once to die, and after this, the judgment.
If I could complicate that a little bit, since that's my spiritual gift.
And you use it so well.
I agree with, I share the discomfort on the whole story with Imhoth, and I think that Lewis was too, I'll put it in quotes, but too charitable on this sort of thing, saying, well, if you sincerely follow all the service you rendered to Tash, since Tash is a demon, it was actually rendered to me. And then somebody says, well, does that mean Tash and Aslan are the same? And then Aslan growls, you know, don't ever make that mistake. But I'm willing to credit to my account, you know, credit what you did here as though it were not done to Tash. I think that that's problematic, and I share all the qualifications that would be said. Having said that, we have to take into account things like Old Testament, New Testament distinctions, and how much of the true God was represented in some of the religions of the Old Testament. So the Apostle Paul in Acts quotes from a hymn to Zeus, right? We are all his offspring. So when Paul goes and preaches and he quotes from a hymn to Zeus, well, is that the Zeus of the philosophers? Is that the Zeus of Homer? You know, what are you talking about? So it's not like, I believe that Lewis is wrong on that point, but I don't think he's coming to that error, making it up out of whole cloth. I think there's some complicated things that we have to work through. How much does the world know the true God? You know, well, Romans 1 says that everybody knows the true God, and they're busy suppressing it. That's the chief problem I have with Emeth, is if someone was really sincere and honorable and noble pursuing God, then okay, that follows. But the Bible says nobody does that. That's the problem.
Yeah, the principle. This would be another example, I think, of Lewis's apparent lack of attending to texts as closely as we might like and building on principle. The principle is God won't condemn anybody for not acting on what they don't know. And then the Bible says they do all know and they do all suppress, and therefore the only exit from this suppressing blindness is Christ and the gospel. How shall they believe and call upon the name of the Lord unless they hear a preacher? And it's just what distinguishes probably this panel is that we're just all so textually oriented. And Lewis operated, or at least he wrote, kind of a level above the text. And that's a warning, really, to all of us, because I think many evangelicals preach that way today. They hover above texts, drawing out principles, and the principles are always on the brink of saying wrong things because they're not tethered tightly to the wording of Romans 1:18-23 and other texts like that. So just a little lesson in being carefully biblical on these matters.
Other theological concerns worth noting with Lewis?
One of the things, he was an Anglican, had no problem with the system of bishops and that sort of thing. So as Baptists and Presbyterians, I think that we would say, all right, we're not enthusiastic about bishops. But in Lewis, another place, says he notes that Puritans, and another place he's talking about how Puritans were not the dour types. He says bishops, not beer, were their chief aversion. But he didn't have a problem with that. So we don't belong to the Church of England. We're not. He was a faithful churchman in that communion. I think that it's a Christian communion, but I more so then than now. But I think that would be a difference. But that doesn't go to the heart of anything significant.
So given the disagreements mentioned here and throughout the conference, why love Lewis? Why commend Lewis? Why speak at a conference on Lewis? What is it about Lewis that you would want to commend others to read?
Or we were discussing this at the lunch table today, and it'd be good to rehearse a couple of those things. The way I had thought of the question is, why, John Piper, not only do you read him and like him and benefit from him, you do a conference on him, and you wouldn't do that with certain living people who believe what he believed. That's true. That's a true statement. And either I'm inconsistent or there's something else going on, and it's what else is going on that we were talking about. And I'll just mention one, and these guys can be thinking about what the others were. Lewis, unlike so many of the people whom I stumble over today, epistemologically was a realist, an objectivist. He loved objective truth. He believed in reason. He loved propositional truth. He was lucid. There was no spin in Lewis. There was no fuzz and no froth and no
obfuscation.
Obfuscation. I love the word and never can say it. I love damning the word. So that is a piece. I can go a long way with a person who may disagree with me on points if we're both totally into what the Bible says is so, and you can know it, and there's ways to think that you're and nobody's trying to massage the truth and conceal and soften what they say. So there's one reason why I'm just drawn to him and find so much help in him.
I think it's a good reminder, really, for even the theologians that we feel most affinity to. There are always some places of warning or imbalance. No one apart from our Lord himself is a perfect theologian, so I think reading C.S. Lewis reminds us of that. I would also say there are a lot of personal reasons for appreciating C.S. Lewis, and I can't probably say with Doug that what I've learned from Lewis outweighs what I've learned from everybody else, but I will say no one has had a bigger impact on my Christian experience than C.S. Lewis, and a lot of it is the things that are formative from childhood, what you learn about courage and what it means to live a life of faithfulness, even from the Narnia Chronicles. So when you have an author that has that big of a life-shaping influence, you recognize the value and benefit of that writer. Also, just say briefly that I think one thing that distinguishes Lewis from some of the people you may have in mind, living authors that you wouldn't commend in a conference setting like this, is Lewis is very clear that he wants to be in submission to the authority of Scripture. And there are some people in the church today, you sometimes get the sense they're standing a little bit in authority over Scripture, and they have their own opinion that they sometimes think they know a little better than Scripture. You don't get that sense with C.S. Lewis. He wants to be orthodox and in submission to God's authority.
I think, too, a lot of people today who are Christian leaders are drifting, and they've grown up holding to truths that they are now departing from. Their trajectory is away from the gospel. Lewis came from atheism, moving to theism, agnosticism, came to a life-changing faith in Christ, was growing in his life, came from a world where he didn't have the doctrinal reference points, and even though it's not an excuse, his trajectory was always, in my opinion, toward the gospel, if not always, normally, usually, toward the gospel from the outside. Also the fact that he did not only did he not profess to be a professional theologian, he just made it clear, I'm not. Now, of course, when you're a person of influence, you would wish, as Phil was saying this morning, that you would do more study in these different areas. But to me, it's so different because here's a living, vibrant faith of someone who came from the outside. And for me, as a young believer, I soaked it up because I remember when I didn't know God, like it was 3 months ago in my case, I didn't know God, and he didn't know God, and he came to know God, and he's really smart. And look, I can follow his line of reasoning, and my faith makes sense, and I can defend that faith. So to me, C.S. Lewis was a godsend, and his doctrinal weaknesses are real, but they're not debilitating, and we should read him selectively as we should read everyone else selectively. Be like the Bereans, who were more noble than the Thessalonians, to search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are true.
I agree that the substance of Lewis is soundly orthodox, which is why I trust him. But I want to mention two other factors that appeal to me in particular. First, the quality of his writing. Yes. He has set the bar over which I keep stumbling. He is, the work of the theologian and the preacher is in large extent a ministry of the word. It's word craft. And Lewis was a master of the craft. The second item I can think of is that he was a student of the classics, so he was less prone to be influenced by the prevailing winds of cultural fashion. He read old books, and he could see trends come and go, and some trends do come and go in different cultural guises. I think one thing that particularly impressed me was how he might have had his finger up and sensed the wind of postmodernity before it actually arrived. I'm thinking of an essay, it isn't often discussed, but I really like it. It's the one called Bulverism. I don't think anybody's used that term yet, but Bulverism tells a story.
I was going to use that tonight, but I'm just going to leave it out.
Can you spell Bulverism for us?
It's the name of a person in his little article. He imagines a boy, was it Eugene or Edward, something with an E, I think, Bulver. And the little boy is listening to his parents argue. And at one point, his mother says to his father, "Oh, you say that because you're a man." And little Bulver, a little light goes off, and he realizes, I don't have to answer the objection. I just have to point out where the person is coming from. Don't deal with the argument. Just identify their location. That is exactly what I see many postmoderns doing. They simply say, reason is situated. It comes from here. You say that because you're a conservative or because you're a theist or because you're a... And then you don't have to deal with the argument. You simply locate where it comes from. And Lewis actually had a name for it, Bulverism. Of course, it doesn't work. If I meet a postmodernist, I can't say you're a Bulverist because no one knows what that is. But it impresses me about Lewis.
If I could say what I appreciate, this would be a combination of what John said and what Kevin said. If we laid out all the areas where we agree and disagree with Lewis on an atemporal grid, we could add up the percentages and say, well, we agree this much or whatever. But if you look at the 20th century and say, what was the central error? What's the central heresy of our time? I think that relativism, subjectivism, meism is the central error of our time. And Lewis didn't give an inch when it came to that sort of thing. He was virtually the only one standing in the gap, fighting that particular fight, fighting that particular battle, and I'll take it. You know, I love that man because he's contra mundum. He's against the world at a particular time when all the world's going one way. He's not going there. And the places where I think I disagree with him, I'm reassured because he's not, going back to the doctrine of Scripture, he's not saying there are mistakes in Scripture because that's a miracle, and of course miracles don't happen. His reasoning is completely in another direction. I think wrong, but he's not being blown by the spirit of the age. He called himself an old Western man, a dinosaur, and that's what we needed at that point in time.
So personally, in what ways has Lewis shaped you and who you are now? Particular insights, concepts, particular places where he says things, how have you been shaped by him?
Chronological snobbery came along as a thing he alerted me to in my 20s, which said that something's not truer because it's newer, but that the old may be more beautiful and more true. So don't ever equate new with better. That puts you out of step with your century very quickly, which is a wonderful thing to be. There's a freedom in being a dinosaur in the 20th and the 21st century. That was a huge one for me. Love old things. Assess things by virtue of absolute and eternal standards, not how trendy and cool they are. The second one for me was what Alan Jacobs calls, and I don't know if anybody's really focused on this either, omnivorous attentiveness. That is, Lewis saw things, and really I think that's part, Kevin, what you're getting at, eyes. He saw things, and Kilby, who embodied him for me, he saw the world, he saw trees, and he saw toads. He refers to toads a lot. And he taught me that nothing interesting can be said about toads. The only thing that can be said interesting is about this toad with his bulging eyes and his bumps on his back and the way he goes bump when he jumps. In other words, he helped me escape from the dangers, I'm still working on it, of abstraction and move towards concreteness. And when I've taught preaching with some of the guys that are out there, I'm just pleading continually toward concreteness, which is almost the same as what we've been saying about likening or metaphor, but it's not the same. To move from tree to oak, and oak to the white oak, and white oak to the one in the front yard, and the one in the front yard to the one where you carved your initials when you engaged with your wife, that moves down to a kind of reality that's engaging and palpable and moving to people. And so those two things, chronological snobbery and being omnivorously attentive to concreteness.
For me, as a brand new Christian, teenager, reading Lewis, probably the love of God and the fear of God coming together in one person, Aslan, a portrayal of Jesus Christ, where you've got Mr. Beaver saying, you know, when one of the children asked, is he safe? I mean, is the lion safe? Safe? No, he's not safe, but he's good. And then Aslan is not a tame lion, and the fact that there was fear, and you heard his roar, and there was this response of to his might, and then the tenderness and the love and the great romp and, you know, the children grabbing, Lucy in particular, grabbing onto his mane. And all, and I could see loving this God and his love for me, and yet simultaneously my need to never interpret his goodness as meaning he was tame, like I could get him to do what I wanted him to do. It was really all about him and not about me, and yet he truly did love me. That was just formative to a huge degree for me.
One of the central things in my life, and this goes back to what was said earlier about when you encounter it. I think my folks were reading the Narnia stories to me. It started when I was 5, and they were still coming out, I think, in 1958, and it was just all new and fresh. And I remember, for example, in Prince Caspian, Trumkin doesn't believe in Aslan, but he's fighting on the good guy's side. And he doesn't believe in the horn, but they're just debating whether to blow the horn, and so they finally decide to do it. And then Dr. Cornelius says, well, we'll have to send two messengers out to different places where the help might come. And Trumpkin said, I knew it, is the first result of this tomfoolery is we're going to lose two fighters and not get help. And then someone does some back chat, and then Trumpkin volunteers to be one of the people to go. And someone said, but Trumpkin, I thought you didn't believe in the horn. And he says, no more I do, Your Majesty, but I know the difference between giving advice and taking orders. You've had my advice, now's the time for orders. Right, I've given you my input, and I learned authority from that. Right, so Lewis was a man under authority. It goes back to what I said earlier about him rejecting the subjectivist goo. He was a man under authority, but then it's not blind authority. It's not wind me up and point me in the right direction, because Trumpkin, the same Trumpkin who goes on a mission he doesn't believe in, because he knows the difference between giving advice and taking orders. Someone suggests, well, why don't we bring in some ogres and hags and everybody? And someone says, well, if we did that, we wouldn't have Aslan on our side. And Trumpkin says, well, what matters more is you wouldn't have me on your side. You know, if you do that, I'm gone. Right? You bring in the ogres and hags, I'm gone. But if there's a policy disagreement in the boardroom, we take the vote, and then I am all in. I'm going to take orders, and I'm all in. I'm going to pursue that. And Trumpkin's like that. And that's the way story shapes someone's whole outlook. And Trumpkin comes up in my thoughts in a board, you know, long board meeting, and it doesn't look like the vote's going to go the right way. And, well, okay, be a Trumpkin.
You know, when I was mentioning earlier how much influence I think C.S. Lewis has had on my life, that's exactly the kind of thing I'm talking about. And I remember a time, won't go into the details of it, but there was a group of people that was, there was something that they thought would be in the interests of our group, but it would involve a lack of integrity that I was not willing to go along with. And even as they started to make the argument to me, you know, just go along with this, I was just able to say, you know who I am. You know that there's nothing you can say that will convince me otherwise. And I think that kind of character for me came from going through the wardrobe with Lucy and from being on the decks of the Dawn Treader with Reepicheep. And it just shapes your life and character. In my life, it's been in deeply profound ways. And that's one of the reasons it's so great to read the Narnia Chronicles to children. It shapes their lives.
I can think of four ways Lewis has influenced me as a reader.
Is the first one Bulverism?
No. The first one was a humbling experience where he says, you really aren't a reader if you only read a book once. Yes. And leave it at that. And that was an aha moment for me. Second, he encouraged me to read an old book, or maybe more than one old book, for every new book I read. Third, he said, you have to get the genre of a text right. You have to know what kind of a text you're reading. This is true of everything. Are you dealing with a corkscrew, he asks, or a cathedral? The question of genre, right identification of the kind of thing we're reading, comes first. And I've made mistakes in genre. When I first read Jane Austen, I thought it was a serious story. I didn't catch the social satire in Pride and Prejudice. That's awful. It's a good thing I read that book twice. But the most important way in which he's influenced me, and again, this is a book we haven't yet talked about, but it's an experiment in criticism. And he distinguishes using a book from interpreting or receiving it. And we use books when we subject them to our own will. We have the will to power as interpreters, and we make them say and we do with them what we will. Receiving a text is quite different. One has to be spiritually humble. One has to be open to the proposal being made. And it reminded me that reading itself can be an exercise in sanctification. Am I going to open myself up in all humility and receive the word rather than twist it for my own purposes?
On that note, anything obscure pieces Lewis wrote, essays, he wrote so much, various letters. Are there places you have found gold in Lewis that you don't hear commended often and you'd like to commend here for us?
Two things, one more obscure than the other, but one is he did an essay or a little booklet I think I've got in the form called The Literary Impact of the Authorized Version. So he's just discussing the impact of the King James Version of the Bible. It's obscure, delightful, it's just very good. Less obscure, but I would commend A Preface to Paradise Lost is not one of the top sellers, but there is some gold in that one.
As a theologian, I have to mention, because you mentioned preface, his preface to Athanasius's treatise on the Incarnation. This was Lewis's introduction of a most important theologian, someone who was instrumental in carving out the doctrine of the Trinity in the 4th century, but he was particularly commenting on why it's important to get into the meat and potatoes of the doctrine of incarnation and to let Athanasius do it. And then another one is an essay called Transpositions, where you ask for something obscure. I'm not sure I have a good grasp of what he is talking about, but it has to do with how lower things can be taken up into a higher medium and somehow become themselves, and yet they remain themselves, and yet they're transfigured in some way. Transposition. And Barfield thought that transposition might be the equivalent of the closest thing Lewis had to a theory of the imaginations. I'm still mulling that over.
I would just really appeal to people, if you've read, even if you've read 10 things by C.S. Lewis, there are probably at least 10 more that would be an absolute delight for you. And it's worth taking a little effort to find what some of those pieces are. I mean, it's all great stuff. It really is, all of it. And There are probably few people here that have read everything by Lewis. I certainly haven't read everything by Lewis, and even being here for these days is inspiring me to go back and pull some things off the shelf and track down some things that I should read.
One thing that comes to mind for me is Letters to an American Lady, not often quoted from, but the discipline of writing that has been mentioned. This was something that was a burden, a huge burden for Lewis, and it was a service that he determined that God had called him to do, and it required great sacrifice on his part. And one time he wrote back to this American lady, could you please not write to me on the holidays, because I receive many more letters around Easter and Christmas, and it takes away some of the joy of the holidays, so you get that feel for it. And then he goes right on to answer in detail her letter. And I remember one in particular that was only 5 months before Lewis died, where the American lady, whose name in real life was Mary was writing and talking about her fear of death, and you know that maybe she was dying. And then he writes back to her and says, your sins are confessed. Has this world been so kind to you that you really feel you must stay? And then he says, trust yourself to God, relax, you know, give yourself over to him. And then he says, and this might not really be the time for your death. And then he says, but make it a good rehearsal. Prepare for the day when it really will be your time. And then he signs it off something like, your fellow traveler also tired and ready to leave this world is the idea, Jack. And I think that little things in his letters, certainly his letters to children, I do not respond personally to every letter from an adult, but I've made a policy, I will always respond to children. And Lewis has been a huge example for me in that area, although he did much more of it and was much more sacrificial because of the influence on a single person. And I just praise God for all those letters that he wrote that we can benefit from now. So if you have not read his letters, they've been recommended, but please, please do. They're very rich.
Now I know how to get Randy to respond to my correspondence. I'll just put, I'm an 8-year-old college president serving in... I wanted, you know, you mentioned the letters, and it called to mind another, I think, really obscure book of C.S. Lewis, the Latin letters of C.S. Lewis, a correspondence in Latin to, I think, a Roman Catholic priest in Italy. And I think it's in that book that he talks about his practice of praying for the lost. And he's writing to somebody that's kind of discouraged, not really seeing if God is at work in the world. And he agrees with that. He said, you know, sometimes it seems like you wonder what God is really doing. But I have a list in my journal of people that I pray for who do not know Christ. And I have a list of people for whom I give thanks because they have come to Christ. And he said, you know, the transference of people from one list to another is encouraging as I see God answering prayer over time. I wonder if people know about that aspect of Lewis's prayer life. But those are the kinds of gems you can find in some of these other writings.
I think just principally what I'd say to people who may not be book readers, they just don't read books. The books are too long, and they don't have time. I just think he's got dozens and dozens of 2 to 10 page essays, and they're all worth reading. You can find them in God in the Dock, Christian Reflections. I've got an 800-page thing that's not in print anymore. If you could find that, called Essay Collection and Other Short Pieces, just some night, sit on a chair, take a half an hour to read a short piece, and it'll be gold for you, almost any of them.
One of those pieces on life on other planets, you know, interesting reading. I mean, something that appeals, the breadth, what he wrote these short essays on, it's amazing. Yeah.
One called Bicycles.
Let's talk about joviality. Doug, wonderful last few minutes about Calvinism, good and bad. So many good tweetables. I think many of us are excited for the jovial Calvinistic vision. Describe the forms that jovial Calvinism takes in this world of pain and suffering.
I guess the first thing I would say is you have to take care that the joviality is not sort of a Dr. Pangloss, like out of Candide, where, you know, someone is going through a terrible world of suffering, not clued in to what's happening. That's not joviality. That's not someone who is responding the way he ought to be. He needs to be dialed in. But true joviality, I think, has to be understood as an act of defiance. The world is a mess. The world is fallen. It's filled with wickedness. And you look in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. White Witch comes across the feast in the woods. Why all this gluttony? Why all this self-indulgence? You know, Lewis captures that wonderfully. Judas is the one who wants to know why this ointment was not sold and given to the poor. Judas is the one who was being the skinflint. Judas was the one pinching the pennies and wanting, you know, and there was a reason for that, as John tells us. The White Witch captures that wonderfully. If you're celebrating at some Sabbath dinner, you know, if you're celebrating because you've never heard of any of the conflict, then you just are not clued in. But if you are at Rivendell, the last homely house, if you're feasting there, it's an act of defiance. It's a declaration of war. It is the recognition that this is how we fight. Cheerful warriors, the happy warrior, the cheerful warrior, the cavalier, we should fight like a cavalier. We should fight like D'Artagnan and not like a thug. Right? We need to fight. We must fight. But the person who fights like a cavalier is an attractive leader. He's going to attract more people to his side. He's going to be more effective. So if someone says, we can't be, this is terrible, we've got to be serious. Think of like a pro-life activist who says, but they're killing babies and it's terrible and the whole world's going to, falling apart, the whole world's going to hell. And so they write their letter to the editor with a fisted crayon, you know. Dear editor, a secular humanist, and what I like to call the spittle-flecked letter, right? That is, they can't say, but abortion's so important, I've got to do it this way. I would say, no, abortion's so important, you must not do it that way. If you can't, you're not venting, you're fighting, right? And if you fight, you want to fight effectively, you want to use your head, you want to keep your cool. And part of this means, I think, essentially, joviality. So Joe Rigney's talk yesterday was wonderful, and he pinpointed King Loon as the quintessential, he's king of Archenland, but he's the quintessential jovial character. But he's not a pacifist. He's first in, last out. You know, he's a fighting king. But he's the kind of fighting king that I would want to follow. And there are people who are so hard-bitten, you know, they're so disillusioned that they're not going to motivate anybody to do anything. So that's, in a nutshell, what I would say.
So joviality is not the only mood of the Christian life, but somebody that does not have a godly, sanctified joviality perhaps has a one-dimensional or not as fully human expression of the Christian life. The New Testament seems to present both fasting and feasting as normative for Christian experience, both lamentation and celebration. And most of us find it hard to get the balance right or have the proportion right, but those are both strongly held values in the Gospels. And C.S. Lewis is one of the best exemplars we can think of the jovial Christian.
Yeah, the Apostle Paul says in Corinthians, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. So you can go through afflictions, there's tears and bruises and hard times, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And that's what I think a biblical joviality means. Death is swallowed up by victory at the end, and we must never forget that. Right.
Yeah, so just clarifying that, it seems to me there are two ways to talk about how the groaning and grieving and weeping fit together with the rejoicing. One is to say they're always simultaneous. That's 2 Corinthians 6:10. Sorrowful, always. In other words, they're coextensive. It's not sequential. It's like you're happy on Sunday, sad on Monday, because you just saw somebody who's starving on Monday and didn't think about them on Sunday. That's not what that verse means. However, chapter 7 says, I'm thankful that I grieved you, but not because it was an end in itself, but because you were grieved under repenting, which leads to life and no regret. Now, there is something sequential about that. Or James 2, weep and wail, you sinners, and cleanse your, purge your hearts, you people of double mind. He means get it done, finish it, now, and then have a party. So there's two ways that are tough. They're both tough. One is simultaneous happiness all the time in tears. And the other is getting the sequence and proportionality of the rhythm of feasting and fasting, weeping and rejoicing, right. And I find personally both of those very difficult. I almost never am satisfied that I got it right. And there's so many hurting people, and there's so many reasons to be happy, that how to nail that proportion for my family, for myself, for my church, for friends, I'm just welcoming you into getting in step with the Holy Spirit, who can be grieved, and who is the Spirit whose second fruit is joy.
And if you have a true community of believers, if you are plugged into a church and are a vibrant member of that church, and you take the words of the scripture seriously, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, you find yourself having to do a lot of those things in quick succession. You know, you've got the funeral on Wednesday and the wedding on Friday, or the funeral on Wednesday and the wedding rehearsal Thursday evening, and then and you've got to go from one to the other. And we're not called to schizophrenic scatteredness. We are called to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And the thing I must have to orient me in all of this is the recognition all the time that this is a comedy, not a tragedy. This ends well. Comedy not in the sense of a sitcom, but comedy in the sense of the divine comedy, where it ends well. So it begins with a garden, and the Bible begins with a garden, and it ends with a garden city. It ends with the bride coming down the aisle. That's how it ends. And so that's the story I'm in. And so if I'm preaching the funeral of someone whose death just shocked the whole congregation, well, do I know where I am? Do I know what kind of book I'm in? And this goes back to your point of knowing the genre. Do I know the genre of the history of the world? It's a comedy.
And that's why I think many of you have had this experience, certainly when I've been doing memorial services, the therapy of laughter as certain stories are told about the loved one who's departed and is now with the Lord, and you'll have tears just streaming and then laughter where people, it's not a superficial laughter. It's a laughter that is an overcoming laughter. It's a laughter that says, we know a God of joy, a God who is happy and eternally happy and will be happy for all eternity and will be with him and enjoying that happiness, and our loved one has gone on to be with him. But that doesn't minimize our tears, but it does give a tone to that memorial service that's remarkable. There are times where laughter is louder at memorial services than in a normal context. And when it's done for those reasons, it's Christ-centered laughter. I think it's very healthy.
Let's come back to likening. And all five of you guys are writers. Use likening in your writing, some more, some less. How intentional is the use of likening, and how much is that something you've picked up through reading Lewis and others? How do you think through that as a writer?
I don't think it matters whether you must work at it or whether it oozes, provided it doesn't sound like you work at it. And a lot of bad writing is likening that's awkward and mechanical and wooden and doesn't work. And the best remedy for that is to read a lot of good writers. And Lewis is hard to improve upon. So yeah, I think all of us, the reason I moved from saying that I didn't want you to think of Lewis as a likener in that he wrote novels, but also ruthlessly logical essays with saturations of likening, is so that you would all apply that to yourself. I hope that in conversations, you'll be more given to likening, to putting into words in a little conversation you have over supper tonight, that what you experienced in your hotel room last night was like this. You like this. And that will be interesting and it will be illuminating. But if you just said, I didn't sleep well, instead of felt like I was sleeping on a, you know, cactus, I mean, that's a likening. And I just made that up and it's not very good. But I'm trying to get the point across that I'm not as good at this as Doug is. So, yes. So my answer to the question, how do you think about it, is, yeah, think about it. And think about it long enough so that you take all the steps necessary so that you don't need to be artificial or wooden or mechanical about it, but it just kind of flows.
Lewis says somewhere, I think it's in a short essay about liturgy, but one of you can tell me, correct me, but he's talking about learning the steps of a liturgy. So when he compares it to learning how to dance. When you're first learning how to dance, you're not dancing with your beloved, you're counting. You know, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. And
or 1, 2, 3, oops.
Yeah, well, yeah, one.
1, 2, 3, sorry.
Yeah, one. 1, 2, sorry. 1, sorry.
I've never had that experience.
So, but Lewis says when you're first doing it, you're thinking about one thing, but you're deliberately doing it so that you may get it into your muscle memory, and then you can think about, when you learn how to dance, you can think about the one you're dancing with and not have to worry about the math. And he says liturgy is the same way. He says that I don't much mind what liturgy the Church of England picks, as long as they would pick one and keep it that way, so that I could learn it and then think about God as I do the steps. Well, I would say it's the same sort of thing with metaphor and learning to write. If you're wanting to be a writer, you should be very intentional, ransacking books, reading dictionaries, reading good authors who use. You should be very intentional writing things down, but you should focus on that so that after the early stages of that, it just becomes routine and things just come to you unbidden. John Bunyan says a wonderful thing at the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, I think in the poem, he said, and as I pulled, it came. Talking about the inspiration, as I pulled, it came. It just, you prime the pump and get to a certain point where it just starts happening. You've learned how to do it. So invest at the front end is what I would say.
I've written a whole book via one likening, seeing the Christian life as a drama. And I began to pull at that. And it just kept coming and coming. And it didn't feel artificial. It felt organic. And I felt challenged. And I was caught up in my metaphor. And there's a certain sense that we will know a good metaphor by its fruits, a good likening by its fruit. Not just how many pages can you write, but what kind of impact on your life is it having? Is it drawing you into the gospel, further up but further in?
And we had a great example of that from Kevin today, actually, in his talk, Discipleship as Waking Up. And I thought it was great when you came at the end to the Transfiguration, and there were even details in the biblical text that were really coming to the fore because of this metaphoric world of waking up that you were presenting to us. I think we had a great example today of how effective it can be in communicating the gospel.
Kevin, you've done a lot on postmodernity. One question could be, has Lewis already said what he would say to postmodernity? And if the question is, he hadn't said that, if he came along 75 years later, what might he say today to our context?
Well, we've already mentioned the negative critique. That's too Bulveristic. I want to say that again, Bulveristic. What would he see that's encouraging? He might see imagination, but as we heard from Pastor John, it's been unhooked from the horse that should be pulling it, which is a particular epistemology. I, in my paper, was trying to use the word discipline and disciple quite a bit. The imagination must not be undisciplined, and it must not be hooked to some other horse. You know, we've got to make sure that we're following the authoritative imagining that we have in Scripture. So there's a book out there called Metaphorical Theology, and the author says, I'm doing just what the Bible is doing. The Bible uses metaphors, I'm using metaphors. But in this case, it's a woman, she uses this idea of metaphorical theology to invent her own metaphors. And so she is not disciplined by biblical images. Instead of seeing God as Father and Lord, she suggests that we see God as Mother and Comrade. Well, those images carry a host of associations, and some of them may be less helpful than others. But the point is, she doesn't recognize the authority of the biblical imagination. So I'm not sure that Lewis would be all that encouraged to see more people imagining if the imagination is not being disciplined with the authority of Scripture.
So practically, how do these folks do that phrase, biblically disciplined imagination? What's that? What do those first two words mean for their daily life?
It means we need to exchange the metaphors of the stories we live by. We need to get rid of the worldly metaphors and stories we live by, stories about what it is to be a success, for example. And we need to try to learn what success looks like in biblical terms. Success in biblical terms isn't necessarily a matter of how many people recognize you or how much money you make. Success is a matter of faithful witness to Jesus. It might be a matter of becoming poor for his sake, of giving up everything. That doesn't look like wisdom when you have certain metaphors and stories that the world tells us. So we have to deprogram ourselves, I think.
And the means of doing that, I would presume, is marinating your brain in the Bible.
If you steep yourself in Scripture, first of all, a lot of the false masks will come off. I think there's a moment of deprogramming. Just as Genesis 1 tells the true story of the creation, it also reveals other stories as false myths to some extent. There's a certain demythologizing that goes on in Genesis. But if we accept the biblical story as the true story, it will challenge other stories we've been living by. Marination is a good idea.
One thing I would add to that is when we're steeped in Scripture, Spurgeon once said of John Bunyan that if you pricked him anywhere, his blood would run bibline. He would bleed Bible verses. But we can't just bleed Bible verses or bleed doctrines. We have to bleed narratival structures. We have to bleed the, you know, exile and return, death and resurrection. We have to bleed the structure or the story arc. That's part of what we have to be steeped in. And there's a great chapter in a great book by Chesterton. The book is Orthodoxy, and the chapter is The Ethics of Elfland. Right? So The Ethics of Elfland, and he shows how fairy stories are all biblically structured narratives. So if I just make up one on the spot, once upon a time there was a little boy named Tommy, and he lived in a green castle on the edge of the sea. And his fairy godmother came to him one day and said, under no circumstances are you to go into the North Tower. Now, do you all know what's going to happen? Tommy's going to go into the North Tower. Something really bad is going to happen as a consequence, and there's going to be an opportunity for redemption, and everything's going to be put right somehow at the cost of a great sacrifice on someone's part. And how do we know that? Well, that's the Garden of Eden. That's the history of the world. The history of Tommy is every man. Tommy is Adam. And we should recognize that kind of structure instantly. And fairy stories do that. Folk stories do that. And in our modern world, we try to mess with the structure, and we're I think, impudent and disobedient and running away from Bible.
One of the things about story that comes to my mind is it sort of connects to what we've been talking about, is the modern emphasis, and I think Lewis would say there's good in this, people are talking about story and how our lives are stories, and we are to live out our story the way it was intended to be lived and things like that. But there's a huge downside to that. I see many believers now kind of celebrating my story, you know, the story of my life, instead of seeing my, it's like we're becoming the stars of our teeny little stories. It's my story. It's about me. And there's a whole bunch of them. Instead of seeing God's huge, expansive story in which I am to be a role player in a small part in his big story, which is so much better than being the star of some pitiful, miserable little story that's all about me. And I think that's one of the things that Lewis would see through right away with some of the discussion about, well, let's all tell our stories. Fine, let's tell our stories. Let's talk about what God has done in my life and how he may intend me to live out my little place in his big story.
One of the ways you can tell if people are doing the me story thing is if they're constantly plugged into their iPhone with earbuds so they can have a soundtrack. They're walking down the street with the soundtrack going, glancing in the semi-mirrors of the storefront windows, watching themselves in their movie.
What if they're listening to Doug Wilson on the...
And they're seriously screwed up.
Okay, final question. Maybe for those here who haven't yet spent much time with Lewis, or for a younger generation, that this wouldn't just be a boomer phenomenon, that evangelicals would love Lewis, but that millennials would love Lewis. If you're going to boil it down and say one thing to a younger generation, to those who don't know Lewis yet, why? Why spend time with him? Why be influenced and shaped by Lewis?
Well, Lewis said that George MacDonald baptized his imagination. God used C.S. Lewis to baptize my imagination, in a way, by the way, that George MacDonald never has. And I think with Lewis, some of the people that he so admired and drew from, I've read them and I thought, I don't mean it's bad. I mean, I think it's good. But Lewis is the one who God has used in the lives of so many people. And you think of the number of people, just in terms of quantity. Chuck Colson is with the Lord now for many years. We talk about Mere Christianity, God's use of that book in his life. But I mean, if you poll a large number of people and ask what books have had a huge impact on your life, Mere Christianity is going to come up toward the top on almost every one of those lists. And then you'll get Narnia. And sometimes you'll get more obscure things of Lewis. His space trilogy had a tremendous impact on me. And so I would just say, just by sheer numbers of people who have gone before you, your chances of being highly influenced for the good through C.S. Lewis are just very high.
I would say briefly, Lewis says somewhere about Edmund Spencer's Fairy Queen that to read Spencer is an exercise in mental health. And I would say the same thing about reading Lewis. He is a bracing dose of sanity in a world gone mad. And I just think we need that kind of engaged touchstone. I think he's just wonderful. And if I might, I'd like to say, if you've never read Lewis, I would just encourage you to start simple with something like the Screwtape Letters. I think, you know, it's very accessible, just straight in. If you've never read Lewis and you want to start somewhere, something like that would be good. And I'd like to mention my favorite Lewis book is probably That Hideous Strength. I think it's one of the great novels of the 20th century, and it's just glorious.
Maybe taking my cue from the talk last night, romantic, rationalist, likener, evangelist, and saying it a slightly different way, Lewis shows us a person whose heart and head were both completely captive to Jesus Christ, combined in one person, and who could see from what was in this world the things that were pointing us to another world in ways that led him to want to share that so people would understand the gospel. I think there are a lot of people in this room that would love to be a whole person, heart and head, for Jesus Christ, taking what's in the world and seeing what's missing in the world, pointing people to another world. C.S. Lewis can help you do that as well as anybody I know.
If the misgiving of a millennial is that he appeals to baby boomers, the answer is he was already totally out of date in the 1930s, and therefore he's no more out of date today than he was then. And he is, because he's out of date in the 1930s and the 2010s, he is perpetually relevant. You don't need any more cool, hip, relevant people. You need somebody with roots that is so bright intellectually and so creative imaginatively that he communicates to your deepest needs. And I would just piggyback on your piggybacking on me and say, you are all romantics and you're all rationalists. You are made in the image of a God who is joyful, and you're made in the image of a God who is rational. And Lewis will, by being so healthy in both of those, awaken the best in you. And whether you're 25 or 65, we want that. It feels wonderful to have our romantic and our rational side made whole, made healthy by having somebody talk to us out of the context of such remarkable mental health.
Speaking of relevance, Lewis once said, whatever's not eternal is eternally out of date.
Would you close in prayer, John?
Let's pray. Father, we've said it, and we'll say it again, that we are gathered here to see you and the path of discipleship with Jesus, crucified and risen, through the lens of your servant, C.S. Lewis. So intensify the clarity of that lens for us now, through the evening, through our supper and our conversations. Bless Randy as he comes to talk about this incredible beatific vision and hope that Lewis saw so clearly about the future. And bring us into worship with you tomorrow morning. And may the entirety of our time together awaken affections that may have died or may have never existed, and sharpen thinking that may have grown dull, so that we come alive to what you've made us to be and can be better representatives of you in our creative language and our articulate doctrine. I commend these brothers and sisters to you now for the evening, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Feel free to copy and distribute this message to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way. For more resources, go to desiringgod.org.